Well, if you would, remain standing and turn your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And beloved, this morning the message will come from those first two verses. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Father, we hunger and thirst for truth, for your word. We desire to have Christ formed in us, O Lord, and thus conformed to his ways. So come now and take this word this morning and conform us, cleanse us, wash us, inform us, educate us. Lord, enlighten us, Lord, to what the Apostle Paul has to teach us. And may your word dwell in all of us richly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And beloved, hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, you may have already noticed the title of the sermon in your bulletin, and why did I choose to bring up the question of a minister or life coach? Well, it's really because of what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's raised a question, he's answering the question because of the inaccuracies, the errors that have seeped into the church, and the practices that have come through those errors. Remember, as I said last week, if I were to write a commentary on Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it would be something like this: the Christian temple, its ministries, defilements, and remedies. And this is, I think, fitting. I'm hoping that you're able to see how that fleshes out just in these first three chapters that we've covered. There's a ministry. There's a work to be had. The kingdom of God is under construction, if you will. And God has called in Christ ministers to perform these works, to perform the work of the ministry, and to make application of the kingdom of God and all of the blessings and all of the glorious inheritance that all of us have in Christ, that would be applied to us through what we might call them the mundane ministry, through normal men that are called and gifted for that work. Now, beloved, why life coach? Well, I think there's some distortion today between, even in church, about what a minister is. And I think there's not only distortion out in the secular world, we expect that, but that distortion exists among God's people. And so I wanted to use this concept of a life coach because I think many people see the minister in ways that are not biblical at all. And therefore, because they see the minister in an unbiblical light, they formulate expectations that are also unbiblical. And that causes problems. Now, I do have something of interest to you when I started saying, well, where did the word coach come from? And I don't have anything profound for you, but I do have something, I think, somewhat entertaining a little bit if you like words like I do. So as I begin, and I typically want to start out with Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And so when I looked up coach, guess what? I didn't get Nick Saban. I didn't get any football coach or any baseball. What I got was like stagecoach, What I got is something that carries one from one place to another. Now, you could think about it, in his day and time, they didn't have cars, and they got around on horses or in carriages, or coaches carried along, pulled along by horses. But I want you to think about the concept of being moved and being carried along. A stagecoach is something that carries a person along in increments, stages. So from one, at one degree or stage to another until they reach their destination. So what is a life coach? Or what are these secular coaches? Well, someone may have a life coach that wants to see certain things in their life improve. You can have a financial coach. And it's to be carried along from one stage of finances to another, right? You're carried along. You're coached up. You're encouraged. I mean, we have dating coaches now. Life coaches are somebody that, supports life. They even call it now hacking, life hacks, in order to create disciplines and characters in your life, or a certain character in your life that gives you what you're looking for. Now, how does this flow into the church? Well, I think at least it flows into the church in that the minister is often seen as someone that's giving advice, someone that is giving moral advice in order for your improvement. And yet, even though there's some truth to that, that's not exactly how we would describe it, is it? You see, beloved, the life coach is more of a cheerleader, an encourager, someone that can inform, and you can take it or leave it. If my goal is to come to church and feel good about myself, then what I'm looking for in a minister is someone that will cheerlead me along the way. If I'm looking for someone to, again, I've even heard the opposite. I'm looking for somebody to step on my feet. I'm looking for somebody to just beat me down, because that's what true preaching is. Someone that just, preaches hellfire and brimstone, and I don't feel like he's done his job unless I walk out and I feel beat up. Because somehow there's this something's informed us to this is what we're looking for in the minister. Well, the same thing was going on in Corinth, but in a different way. They had this expectation of what a minister should be, and they had developed allegiances to the one that they approved of, to the one they liked, to the one they enjoyed, the one they wanted to listen to. And Paul's already dealt with that in chapter 1. And so Paul is certainly addressing, he's dealing with this misunderstanding of what the ministry is, what a minister does. And he is informing them. He is seeking to correct them in order for them to be able to function as the temple of Christ, to function as that holy place where God dwells, that they would be able to live, now listen to me, lives becoming of a Christian. Now, when I use that word, that's not a word we use every day, but you may have thought of your church vows. That when we joined the church, we made a promise that we would live by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, what? A life that is becoming of a Christian. Now, what does the word mean? And because Paul deals with it here when he says, let a man regard us in this manner. That is, whatever a minister is, our thoughts should be coming of what the minister truly is, biblically. They have to conform together. They have to comport. They have to fit together. And so when we talk about living a life that's becoming of a Christian, that is that we are promising, as we are informed by the Word of God, as we are enlightened, as we are educated, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we are moved along in our sanctification, our lives will beautifully conform to that wonderful truth, to that doctrine. That's what it means, that we would live lives in manners, in comporting with, that is becoming of the Christian doctrine of faith and sanctification and hope and joy and peace and all of those other things. As Paul says in chapter 1, and all those things, what you have been enriched in Christ. And so that's what Paul is doing. Now, before we get into, now you have to understand too, is that as I unpack what a minister is, and as I want to distinguish it from the secular understanding of a life coach, listen, brothers and sisters, you can hire somebody to help you lose weight. You can hire somebody to help you discipline yourself to get up and brush your hair, make your bed, brush your teeth, whatever. I mean, you can hire people to call you and say, hey, get up. It's time to go. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. What I am saying is don't confuse that with the ministry. Don't confuse that with what a minister really and truly is biblically, because those are not the same thing. And if we do confuse those two ideas, then we're going to bring into the local church a distorted view that is not going to edify the body. And that's what's happening at the church in Corinth. They were incorporating their opinions. They certainly had a high view of their opinions. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Christ. They certainly had an elevated view of their opinion. But those opinions were not edifying to Jesus, or weren't edifying to the congregation. It didn't bring edification to the congregation. It didn't build the body of Christ up. It tore it down. And it tore it down by elevating their opinions, and then championing those opinions against one another, creating schism, creating factions and divisions in the church that were never intended to be there. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind. Now let's look at the context of these two verses, and that's always important to do. The context of the two verses begin back at verse 16 of chapter 3. In fact, it's my opinion, as I just talked about opinions, but it is my opinion as we break up this text that verse 16 naturally flows into verse 5 of chapter 4. That is, that's a thought. There's Paul is developing an argument. And verses 1 and 2 is a complement to what Paul has already stated at the end of chapter 3. And it's reasonable. It makes sense. Let me give you that understanding. Well, first of all, Paul tells us how God is jealous for the Christian temple, and that those who knowingly, purposely come to defile this temple, God takes issue with. That God will address them and deal with them. And we looked at several passages of Scripture that set forth church discipline as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about, listen, you've got to deal with this immoral person. In fact, look at the first couple of verses. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, I'm not going to rehash what this discipline is. We're going to talk about it when we get there. But nevertheless, Paul is teaching us how the jealousy for the holiness of God's people is worked out in the discipline of the church. And of course, who's performing this discipline? Who's working on God's behalf to see that this leaven that's leveling the whole church, right? Corrupting the whole church. That's to Paul's warning. Brothers, deal with this so that the whole church does not become corrupted and polluted by this immorality. Now, that doesn't mean everybody would be as immoral as that person, but what it does mean, in some fashion or another, it would spread into other corruptions as well. And so Paul is connecting this service of minister to what he is, this discipline in verses 16 and 17. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he's become foolish so that he may become wise. When Paul says, let no man deceive himself how? Let no man deceive himself that his opinion rises above the doctrine that I'm teaching you. Why? Because it's Paul's doctrine? No, because it's the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrines, beloved. It's the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given to the apostles, and from the apostles to the elders, and elders to elders to elders to elders, and church to church to church. He says, these are the things. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you're smarter and wiser than God. And you can look around and make applications yourself. And those people that cut cross grain and go contrary to the clear teachings of Christ have deceived themselves. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't deceive yourself in thinking that somehow you can put off the doctrines of Christ and somehow do your own thing, have this high elevated opinion of your own ways and people, and everything's going to work out. It's not. And of course, he goes on in verses 19 and 20 and 21 to talk about how the Lord is bringing about the end of this foolishness, that the Lord puts the foolishness of this world to silliness. He displays it. And we see this. We see this. We see how corruption leads to more corruption, and sin leads to greater sins if not repented of and dealt with in a biblical way. I mean, who would have thought we would enter a day where a woman can't be defined? Who would have thought that we would enter a day where sexual deviance would be accepted as normal in the church? I mean, you know, there's always been these little things. But that's not where we are today. And again, if churches hire life coaches as pastors, basically cheerleaders, moral cheerleaders, they don't know better. Because they're not really being instructed. They're not really being taught these things. And we're going to get into it, and no need to spend that time now. So we see, beloved, that in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul is just continuing this argument. So when he gets down here in verses 21 and 23, verse 23 says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, let a man regard us in this manner. That is, notice the succession. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And Christ, because you belong to Christ, what has Christ given over to you? Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, beloved, you can see that Paul here in verse 1 and 2 is, well, he's given us a remedy. He's telling us the solution. He's telling us, look, you need to put off this distorted thinking of what you believe a minister is. You need to quit listening to the world. You need to quit adopting the philosopher's mindset, ideas, and techniques. Because they did shape their thinking. And that's one of the reasons they were opposing the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, that aspect of their error is very much highlighted. They go after Paul. And so Paul begins in this letter, you can see, laying this foundation of what this ministry and a minister is in this ministry of Christ. And he is already laying the foundation. So when he gets to that argument, it's obvious that you belong to Christ, beloved, and Christ belongs to God. And yet Christ, in belonging to God, has established over the church ministers. Now, it's important that we see in this, what Paul is saying here, these verses lay down this doctrine or this understanding of what, well, a minister is. And he says right there that what? He is a servant. Now, some of your translations may actually have the word minister, a minister of Christ, or as the NASB, the 95 edition, has servants of Christ. Now, what is this servant? Now, that's a very unique word. This word means someone who is under the management of another. Someone who is under the management of another. Meaning, Paul is saying this, how should you see me? As one who is under the authority of Christ. Because Christ, as what did he just say there in verse 23? And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Christ is the head. God has established Christ as the head of heaven and earth and as the head of the church. And you are in Christ and Christ has given to you what? Ministers in order to do what? Teach and instruct you in the ways of God. To shape your thinking about God and the world we live in, about the church, about yourselves, about the family, about children, about marriage. Think about all the things Paul addresses in the book. Human sexuality is not off topic. We have a lot to say in the church about human sexuality. We ought to be speaking to the errors of our community. We've been given light toward these things. We've been shown the way. Why is this important for us to have this proper understanding? Well, first of all, because things have to be done properly and in order. There is an order. There is a structure to the temple, if you will, the Christian temple. There's an order and a structure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. There's a succession of authority and there is a structure to the Christian temple of how we worship Him, of how we govern over ourselves, and even as we pray for and aid and encourage and help one another. And not only locally, I mean, that's first and foremost, we have to help our brothers and sisters sitting arm length next to us, but even other churches are in purview. Remember, Paul addresses that in this letter. He talks about, listen, I came and I was taking a collection to the suffering saints at Jerusalem. I was pleased, if you will, to gather up money that had been collected on the Lord's Day and giving to those saints who had fallen under great persecution in Jerusalem. He says, I was glad to do that. We have a responsibility to aid and help one another. And so Paul is teaching us there is this corporate mindset to the Christian temple. And I think, beloved, I think that it's highly imperative that we understand that individualism has had such a negative, unedifying effect upon the church. We come to get our little truth out of the sermon and we leave. We come to get our little bit of truth, our little bit of Jesus, and then we go about and live our lives as if there's no connection to the body whatsoever. And that has an effect. This word for servant, or I think it should be better translated minister, even though, because the word does, the word, it carries the weight of an official, one who is under the authority of another in some official capacity. It's used of temple officials. It's used of civil magistrates. Civil magistrates can be called ministers, civil ministers. It's used of any number of important people that hold some level or degree of authority. And in this sense, it's used in a spiritual religious context. Paul says that how should you view us? Well, you should view us as officers of the church, ministers, servants under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to ask the question, or at least you ought to be thinking and making the connection, that everything that Paul has said about Jesus up until this point. Back up to chapter 1. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You back all the way down to verse 17, and Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. So you can see how Paul is even the whole argument is culminating in this chapter 4, leading into the chapter of discipline. And Paul is addressing, listen, beloved, he says, this is how the church must regard its ministers. They are servants of Christ. They are under the authority of Christ. Now, that begs the question. If they are under authority, who are they to obey? Meaning that if a minister is being faithful, now you can look back at chapter 4, because not only do you see the remedy in verse 1, he says, regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That second clause of verse 2 is the goal. The goal of every minister is to be found worthy in Christ. Meaning, beloved, that Christ is the one that gives the minister his marching orders. It is Christ that dictates through the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God. And I mean clearly, I'm not talking about abuses. I'm not talking about distortions. I'm not talking about a minister distorting the Word of God. That happens. That takes place. And that has to be corrected. That has to be rebuked and admonished. But beloved, listen, Paul is also having to address what? Those two extreme views of the minister. There is the one view where I'm of Paul. I mean, I would be embarrassed if anyone here said, well, I'm of Jess. That would be an embarrassment. I would be embarrassed for you because you have set your sights way too low. You need to raise your sights to Christ, okay? And I can understand. I can understand. I have beloved men in my past that have taught me wonderful things out of the Word of God, and I honor them, and I admire them in many ways, but there's sort of this old, I don't know if you'd call it a proverb or not, but it was like, never spend time with your heroes. Never spend time with your heroes. You see, older saints get the picture. The picture is, you know, the people that you never meet them, never spend time with them, because when you do, what happens? You see their flaws. You see their human. You see their weaknesses. And that's true of every person. That's true of every minister. So Paul has to address this over-exaggeration, this hyper-exaltation of the minister. Now, Paul's going to go on and say that a minister is worthy of his hire. A minister is worthy of the reward of his ministry. Now, Paul is not in any way just wadding this up and throwing it in the trash, because he's already said in chapter 3 that he and Apollos were nothing. So he's addressing this over-exaggeration, this hyper-honor that they have given to ministers, but he also has to address that ministers are nothing. And this is where I would put a life coach. This is where I would put him. He's just a cheerleader. He's not really one with authority. He's not really one that can bring the sanctions or admonitions of the Lord to my life. He's not really anyone that can, you know, do anything in the name of Jesus, which is what all ministers are, to minister in the name of Jesus. And so you have two extremes, beloved. And look, when you exalt a minister, you are setting yourself up for tyranny. Because what happens is, the Word of God is no longer the authority. And if the Word of God is not the authority, then Jesus is not the authority. But what happens is you say, oh, yeah, he teaches the Word. No, he teaches his interpretation of the Word of God. And his interpretation becomes law. That's tyranny. That's the binding of a conscience. And so what we do, right, we have to put ministers on their proper on their proper level, on their proper ground. They are under managers of Christ. They are to perform the will of Christ. They are to carry out the will of Christ. The will of Christ is the key. It's the goal. And those ministers, as verse 2 says, ought to strive to be faithful in that endeavor. To be faithful to that, and not allow the strong personalities or even the wonderful personalities of a congregation to mislead them. To not allow wonderful and good people to influence them to do or to take a stand that they ought not take or wouldn't be edifying to the whole church. And this is where I come and have seen where most churches, beloved, function more as a club than a church. Function more as societies, a club, than a church. A church that has a head, an authority, someone who's put under shepherds in place to see the doctrines carried out. And we see there that this servant embodies that office. Well, the office of what? A teacher, a preacher. an administrator of the sacraments of God. That's why we don't believe, beloved, that moms or dads or brothers or sisters can do the Lord's Supper. You can't just take up and do the Lord's Supper in your home privately. That's not the function. That's not why it was given. You're not an ordained minister. An ordained minister is to minister the word and sacraments in the corporate temple. I used to argue with a gentleman a long time ago about function and form. And he would, we would argue, he would say, well, it's all about function. I can act like a Christian and be a Christian. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to, be a member of the church, but all I have to do is believe in Jesus and I can read the Bible for myself kind of thing. And so he and I would talk about it. And I remember what he told me one day as I was talking about both. I said, you got to have function and form. There is structure. There is function. There is a government that governs the form. Rather than you in an autonomous way just doing whatever you want, when you want, how you want, and you then stamping the approval of Christ upon it. But anyway, he said this to me, and then it made sense. And here's what he said. He said, Pastor, what you don't understand is I am the church. Now, I want you to see how his thinking led to this conclusion. He said, Pastor, I am the church. I said, you are no more the church than a sheep is a flock. If you are a Christian, then you are to what? Join the body of Christ with other professing Christians. But you could see how that distortion led to that conclusion that he gave. I am the church. And I was thinking, no, a sheep is not a flock. And so, beloved, this corrects that kind of thinking. That Christ, if he has under servants, if he has under shepherds, if he has called men to this office of minister within the Christian temple, that he would gift them, empower them, and teach them the things of, well, the kingdom. And that's exactly what we're going to look at this in just a second. Notice what he goes on to say, that they are stewards. Now, what is a steward? Well, a steward is another way of saying minister in a different way. A minister, there's two different concepts, but they're related. A minister is one under authority. One under authority. A steward is a manager. A manager, like a house steward, or like a business manager, an office manager, someone whose job it is to see the details worked out in whatever scheme or whatever fashion is needed. In this sense, Paul says that they are stewards, they are managers of what? The mysteries of God. Now, what are these mysteries? These mysteries, beloved, are the doctrines of the kingdom. They are the doctrines of the Christian temple. And yes, that includes the sacraments. Now, what is a mystery? Well, a mystery is a secret, meaning that it's something that one has to be told in order to know it. How's a secret conveyed? You have to tell somebody the secret. If you don't tell them, it remains a secret. A mystery is very similar to that in that way, in that there are these mysteries, these doctrines that are related to the kingdom of God, and these are doctrines and truths that we would never come up with on our own. We would never come up with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We would never envision that God would send forth his son. We would never envision God as three in one and one in three, three persons in the Godhead. We would never envision that. We would never sit back and say in pontification at lunch going, you know what? I think God would be best in, well, three persons, one God in three persons. No, it's a mystery, and we would never know this unless God had revealed it to us. And you could talk about the incarnation, you can talk about the virgin birth, you could talk about his crucifixion, you could talk about what happened at his crucifixion, you could talk about his atonement, you can talk about Christ's impeccability. You think about this, the totality of the revelation of the Word of God, that these are things we would never comprehend or know on our own. And yet God loves us so much that in Christ, Christ has ordained ministers to reveal them to us. And listen, beloved, what's more exciting? Being cheerleaded, hurrah, hurrah, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, or having the minister open up the Word of God and showing you the depth of the glory of God in history, in doctrine, in truth, and show how all of that, as Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 3, and to you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. All these things belong to you. Don't you want to know what they are? Don't you want to know what they are? Don't you want to know what is yours in Christ? I mean, think about it. You think about any human inheritance. There's this modicum of understanding. This is what is involved in this inheritance. And yet there is some joy, some delight knowing that this inheritance is yours on a human level. But how much more this divine, glorious, eternal inheritance that belongs to you. You want the minister of Christ to open that up and to show it to you and say, this is yours. This is all yours in Christ. Now follow him. Take your eyes off of men and follow Christ and honor those men and ministers that point you to Jesus and not some pet doctrine and not some novel way. Honor men, and as Paul says in verse 2, that the stewards are those that want to be found trustworthy. That's the motivation of the true minister. You know, Jesus had to deal with the false ministers of the what he called shepherds in John 10, right? He said, look, there are shepherds that are hirelings. And when trouble comes, right, when the wolves come to steal the sheep, the hireling runs off. He didn't want to take on the wolf with his staff. Or he don't want to do like even David says, I've killed a lion and a bear as a shepherd boy. No, they want to run. And Jesus says that, what? He's not a hireling. That he comes to lay down his life. He comes to give his life for the sheep. He comes to stand at the gate and he says, you're not coming in here. You're not coming to snatch my sheep. For you're going to have to war with me and battle with me. Let's close out. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I wanted to get there and all right, I'm gonna read the longer portion of the chapter, but what I want you to do is start making connections of what I've said. He says, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things. This is Paul speaking to Titus. He said, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, we just talked about this. What is fitting? What is becoming of sound doctrine? Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, Paul says, listen, just as a minister is to preach, right, is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Don't get off in all of this other stuff. Well, preach sound doctrine and preach it in a way that complements the doctrine. Likewise, older men are to, well, be dignified for their age just as older women are. And he says verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be, or so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, I'm just going to stop there, because what I wanted you to see is how, what is Paul informing Titus to do? Look, preach sound doctrine in such a manner that it's an encouragement to those in the church to put on the gospel of Christ in such a way that is fitting to their age, to their status, to their dignity, to their calling, so that when they are looked upon, others are inspired to be like them. Now let's back up and look at the elders. Look at Titus 1. You're going to see the connections. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Now this is, again, Paul telling Titus, I've left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, that's another word for minister, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Notice the qualifications here. He says an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Verse 9, again, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That is, that every minister, every steward must hold fast a teaching of God's word that is what? Compatible to the sound doctrine that Jesus has handed down to us. Not contrary to, not in contradiction of. And why is this important? Look at verse 10. Well, he says in verse 9, to refute those who contradict, but there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, what is Paul telling Titus here? I think it's just a picture of the form of the Christian temple. What he says, listen, teach in such a way that honors Christ, that's compatible with these glorious doctrines in the truth. The overall scheme in the truth is the love of God has been bestowed upon all of you in Christ Jesus. and you have all things in him. But what happens when we see Christians that are living contrary to that? He says, rebuke them sharply so that their lives would what? Conform to this beautiful Christian temple. Listen at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Beloved, why do we have Christian ministers? Because Christ knows that we need to be instructed. We need to be edified. He has called men to build, if you will, the Christian temple, to build up this glorious, beautiful edifice in the earth, so that it's astounding to men when they look at the church. Right now, when the world looks at the church, they usually laugh and they scoff and they go, oh, just a bunch of hypocrites. And we ought to rail against such accusations. We ought to live our lives in such a way, as Paul says to Titus, it silences the naysayers. You know, it's like this. Someone wants to entrap you. Someone wants to say something ill against you, and they look at you, but they can't do it. They look at you, and I don't know what am I. You know, just imagine being tailed by a private investigator. Private investigator follows you around for 3 months and he comes back and he says, look, I followed this person. I've gone everywhere they've gone. I've videoed, I photographed. There's nothing there. Because this person is under that glory and beauty of that temple, being conformed to its image, to its purity, to its glory, to its honor, to its beauty. Now, brother, that's not perfection. I won't leave you here. I will not burden you with the doctrine of perfection, because that is heresy. But what I will leave you with, beloved, is God has in Christ not only given you ministers and stewards to teach you the mysteries of God, but he's given you the Spirit, as Paul has already said in chapter 2. That you have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is revealing to you the will of God, empowering you to desire, to want, to long, to love for the things of God. That you want to be conformed into this glorious temple. You want to be that visible edifice, that glowing testimony of God's redeeming grace. And when something interferes with it, when you stumble, it's a grief to your soul, and it's something that you repent of, and you get up and you cleanse yourself off, you dust yourself off, and you move on in your walk with him. You don't stay there. You don't stay in your defilement and corruption. You repent of it. Paul's going to get to marriage. Another synonym for the temple is the bride. There is something relatable. There's something important when Paul calls the church the bride. What we should understand. But beloved, when you have two sinners that come together in marriage, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. You're going to have competing ideas. You're going to have competing thoughts about various there's going to be the problems with headship. There's going to be problems with submission. There's going to be problems with unity. There's going to be problems with self-expression. There's going to be problems. The question is, will there be enough submission to the head and authority of the church to work through it in a way that honors the head of the church? One of the issues they had was pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance destroys families. It destroys churches. Men, women that won't repent, won't submit, won't conform, refuse to submit to the minister in light of the glory and doctrine of Christ is a refusal to submit to Jesus, not the minister. And what happens is it just continues to fester and destroy relationships. Beloved, how should you view ministers? As ones under authority. As one who has been given management role in the doctrines and the sacraments so that you are edified and built up into the image of Jesus Christ. So that you receive, understand, and receive all that God has enriched you in Christ. So that you understand it and have it and possess it. That's what you want. Stay off the fluff of the world. Stay off this fluff. This is poison covered in sugar. And come and realize who you are in Jesus. And possess it. And possess those doctrines and truths and walk in the light that we know as the Christian temple. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we want to be found faithful. We want to be, Lord, even as a minister, Lord, to be faithful to the charge and calling that I have in Christ. And as a congregation, oh Lord, to see the minister and the role that he plays in our lives and our sanctification. Now, Father, bless this word to this church. Use it to instruct us, to teach us, to edify us, to build us up, to move us along, O Lord, in our holy faith. And Father, always give us the strength to praise you and to glorify you. Give us the soul desire to always be ready to give thanksgiving, Lord, when needed and necessary. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.